Open with me to Luke chapter 1 as we consider the wonder and glory of God's redemption. From Luke chapter 1, picking up in verse 57 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Thanks be to God for his word. Please be seated. Part of the wonder of the Advent season is the joy of anticipating what's to come. Years ago, a Midwest farmer and his wife were lying in bed when suddenly a violent storm broke out, a tornado came, and that funnel cloud lifted the roof right off of their house, sucked their bed up and away with them still in it. And the wife began to cry. Her husband called out and said, "This is no time to cry." And she called back and said, "I just can't help it. I haven't been this happy for years. This is the first time we've been out together for 20 years, in fact." And so anticipation is the incubator for joy. As we look forward to Christmas Day, our hearts are filled with wonder and joy and anticipation as we think about the coming of Christ into the world. In the coming of Christ, we behold the wonder and the glory of redemption. This redemption has nothing to do with us, and it has everything to do with him. Redemption is not about being better. It's not about trying hard. It's not about doing more, because the focus of redemption is not on us, rather it is on Christ. So instead of this morbidly unhealthy introspection, this self-preoccupation, we are turning away from ourselves, self-confidence, and we are looking to Christ and Christ alone, because redemption has everything to do with him and nothing to do with us. The Bible is not some kind of self-help manual. It's not a plan for self-improvement. The Bible is one long story of God meeting our rebellion with redemption, God meeting our sin with salvation, God meeting our failure with favor, God meeting our guilt with grace. Jesus came to liberate us from the lie of self-righteousness and self-salvation. The Bible is a book about redemption. God is portrayed as the redeemer of his people all throughout the Old Testament. Zechariah prophesied that Jesus is God the redeemer. Paul speaks of Jesus as our redeemer all throughout the New Testament. And this redemption is always set against the backdrop of our helplessness, of our bondage, of our being held hostage to forces that we cannot overcome.
Only by the intervention of a third party can the slave be set free, can the bondage be broken. And the scriptures repeatedly and emphatically declare that Christ and Christ alone is able to liberate us from the false gods that we bow down to, from the lies we believe and the sins we love. And not only is Christ able, he is in fact willing. Willing to take one agonizingly painful step at a time to go all the way to the cross to rescue us from wrath and bring us home to God. This is the wonder and the glory of redemption. The wonder and glory of redemption involves advanced preparation. We see this in verses 57 through 66. Now, if you saw a sign that said, "It's coming," I would suspect that you would have a heightened sense of awareness. You would want to know, you know, what it is. If our church launched a campaign that said, "It's coming," if that was our tagline, I would suspect that you would have greater interest because you would be living with a sense of anticipation. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of a future event that had everyone's attention. Moses even said back in Deuteronomy 18, 15, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, to speak to you. And he said, you must listen to everything that he says. And so the message of the Old Testament prophets was, he's coming. The message of John the Baptist was, he is here. And this was the moment that everyone had been waiting for. The culmination of God's plan of redemption in the coming of Christ was at hand. Listen, it doesn't get any more epic than this. This event divided world history into two very different epics. Whether we realize it or not, every time we write a check, check our calendars, or make an appointment, we are at the same time recognizing the birth of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the God who stands outside of space and time entered into space and time through the womb of a virgin. Now, although the magnitude of this event is beyond comprehension, God wanted to make his intentions about his work of redemption unmistakably clear. So he raised up a forerunner for Jesus, a man by the name of John, whose name means God is gracious. The record of John's birth is given in a single verse in verse 57, where we're told, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." By the mercy of God, the once barren Elizabeth bore a son who would grow up to be one of the greatest men, if not the greatest man, to ever live, according to Jesus' own testimony. He said in Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born among women, there is none who has arisen that is greater than John the Baptist." So Jesus had a pretty high view of John. But in spite of this glowing endorsement by the Son of God, we don't find John strutting around with his chest out, boasting about his greatness. We find just the opposite. John did not believe that he was worthy to baptize Jesus, much less even carry his sandals. Throughout the course of his ministry, John insisted that Jesus become greater and he become less. The greatness of John that Jesus referred to had to do with his unique place in history. It didn't have anything to do with his personal merit or any special talent. John's greatness had to do with the honor of being chosen by God to be the forerunner to the Messiah. His mission was to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, as was prophesied in books like Isaiah and Malachi. After Jesus came, John would introduce him to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John introduced Jesus as the hero of world history. It was this introduction that accredited Jesus to the Jewish crowds and leaders, some of whom believed, most of whom did not. John was the greatest in that he preached with the power of Elijah, and he had some of the same characteristics as Elijah. He called the nation to repentance. He rebuked the king, and he persevered in spite of misunderstanding, opposition, and persecution. Job was the greatest in that God had chosen him to break that period of 430 years of silence after the prophet Malachi had spoken. He was the Spirit-anointed bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the last of the Old Testament prophets who would stand on the cusp of a new dispensation. His preaching marked the end of the law and the beginning of the promise. He was the last in a long line of prophets who predicted Christ, yet he was the only one to actually behold him. Moses and Isaiah and the other prophets spoke of a person on the horizon faintly. But with John, he stood face to face before the Son of God. So the wonder and the glory of redemption is seen in John's ministry of advanced preparation. Well, let's talk a little bit about John's message. Let's look at Luke chapter 3 and pick up in verse 2. And this is the ministry of advanced preparation that God had given to John through this particular message. Luke 3, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now, up until this time, John had lived a life of seclusion in the desert, dressing in camel's hair and eating locust and wild honey. He was into that local, organic, grain-free, whole foods thing long before it was all the rave. Scholars believe that John the Baptist was living as a Nazirite, which meant that he had made an all-in commitment to God. He wasn't drinking wine, he didn't cut his hair, he didn't shave his beard. He had that whole Duck Dynasty thing working. John's baptism was associated with repentance. It was an outward picture of an inward change. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, that baptism symbolized the receiving of repentance of sin. Serving as Christ's forerunner, John's baptism prefigured the baptism that was to come, which was the baptism of God's Holy Spirit, a baptism of fire. Now, when a king traveled the desert, servants would actually go before him and clear the way. They would remove the debris and they would smooth out the roads to make the trip easier for the king. So the leveling of the land was a figure of speech denoting that the way of the Messiah would be made smooth. People's hearts would be made ready to receive the message of Jesus through the ministry of John. Now, John certainly had a way with words. I mean, you don't necessarily call people a brood of vipers if you're trying to endear yourself to them. But he did challenge the crowd to produce the fruit of repentance. Instead of putting confidence in a baptism ritual or being physical descendants of Abraham, he called them to repent. and prove the fruits of their repentance by their deeds, because none of those other things would save them. If they weren't bearing the fruit of repentance, he said, the time of judgment is closer than you might think. The axe is already at the roots. So when they said, what then shall we do? John said, be generous, be content, be honest. Tax collectors were notorious for their dishonesty, collecting more than what was required and putting the difference in their pockets. Soldiers were notorious for extortion, making threats. So John was calling them to prepare their hearts that they might behold the wonder and glory of redemption in the coming of Christ. Now, what might advanced preparation look like today? I mean, how might we encourage people to prepare their heart to receive the message of Christ? I think we could do that in three ways: through humility, honesty, and honor. Humility, what does that mean? It means that we are rejecting self-righteousness, putting no confidence in the flesh. Humility means that we are acknowledging our helplessness, and that is not easy to do. But we are utterly helpless to effect the kinds of changes that God is looking for in our own strength. It means that we are embracing total, complete dependence upon God. That is humility. And the seed of God's grace will only grow in the soil of humility. Humility receives the grace of God. Secondly, honesty. What does that mean? It means that we encourage people to be honest about their issues, because you know what? We all have them. It means that we encourage people to take responsibility for their shortcomings, to acknowledge their sin instead of excusing their sin or minimizing or justifying their sin or maybe blaming others for their sin. To be honest means that we are agreeing with God about the things that we know are wrong in our lives. And then we want to honor God. How do we do that? By turning away from those things that we know are clearly wrong in our lives, yet we have allowed ourselves to indulge those things. And we say, God, I want to turn away from those things. I want what's right. How do we honor God? We honor God by spending time in prayer. Just like Cornelius did, even before he knew the Lord, he honored God by spending time in prayer before he had ever heard the gospel. How do we honor God? We honor God by reading his word, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did before he ever understood the gospel. To behold the wonder and glory of God requires advanced preparation. That is, asking God to prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the seed of his word. So whatever you have in your life that is keeping you from beholding the wonder and glory of God's offer of redemption in Christ, whatever you are holding on to, let me assure you that it is not worth it. If you have something in your life that you know is not pleasing to God, that is keeping you from receiving the life that he is offering to you, let it go. It is not worth losing your soul. As a church, advanced preparation means that we need to be patient with people who have yet to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That we need to walk with them through their hurts, habits, and hang-ups, those things that are hindering them from hearing, receiving, understanding the gospel. It means that we need to be consistent in how we live the gospel, that we need to be redemptive no matter what. Secondly, the wonder and glory of redemption requires divine intervention, verses 67 through 75. As important as the work of heart preparation is, we cannot behold the wonder and glory of redemption apart from divine intervention. We are at the mercy of God when it comes to inward transformation. Do you know why? Because we are dead in sin. When we come into this world, we are DOA. We are dead on arrival. And listen, it is a myth to think that man in his natural state is genuinely seeking after God. Romans 1, 2, and 3 explodes that myth, where we're told that there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands. All have turned away. Romans 1 through 3 is a picture of total depravity. That is our condition apart from the convicting, restraining, transforming grace of God. Man's depravity is total because man's rebellion against God is total. Listen, apart from the grace of God, there is no delight in the holiness of God. There is no submission to the authority of God. Now, it's very important to understand that totally depraved men can be very religious, even philanthropic. Jesus said that they can pray, they can give alms, they can fast. But religion, listen, is rebellion if it is not born out of a heart of gratitude for the grace of God. Listen, religion is one of the chief ways man conceals his unwillingness to forsake self-reliance and trust Christ alone. Religion is how man covers the hypocrisy of his heart. Men do seek God, but they do not seek God for who he is. Sure, man will seek God in a pinch if he is on his deathbed. Or maybe if he wants God to enhance his earthly enjoyments. But apart from the grace of God, man is not going to seek God because God is holy and he is just. And the Bible says that the darkness hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that its deeds will be exposed. In Romans 7, Paul says, I know in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing exists. This is a radical confession that in our rebellion, nothing we do is good. Paul clarifies his depravity with the words, that is in my flesh. And he shows that he is willing to affirm that the good in him is only because of what the Spirit of the living God produces. Flesh refers to man in his natural state, apart from the work of God's Spirit. And Paul is saying that apart from the work of God's Spirit, what we think and what we feel and what we do, it is fundamentally and fatally flawed. Any good that is done by man, not murdering his neighbor, being kind to strangers, or generous to the needy, that is not done with a view towards God's glory and out of a sense of reliance upon him, is not pleasing to God. Truth of the matter is that the natural man is a mindset that does not, cannot, and will not submit to God. Man cannot reform himself. He cannot redeem himself. Ephesians 2:1 says that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. Deadness means that we were incapable of life apart from God. Our hearts were like stone. We were blind and we were incapable of seeing the glory of God. And we were blinded to the fact that we were blind, totally unable to see ourselves as we really are, unable to reform ourselves. Our rebellion is deserving of eternal punishment. Ephesians 2:3 goes on to say that in our deadness, we were children of wrath. We were under God's judgment because of the corruption of our hearts. The reality of hell is a clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt. If our corruption was not deserving of eternal punishment, then God would not be just to sentence us to eternal punishment. But the scriptures teach that God is just in condemning those who refuse to believe to a place of eternal torment. Because hell is a sentence of total condemnation, we must think of ourselves as totally blameworthy apart from the saving grace of God. It is hard to exaggerate the importance of admitting our condition to be this bad. If we think of ourselves as basically good or even less than totally at odds with God, our grasp of God's work and redemption will be distorted, diminished, defective. But if we humble ourselves under this terrible truth of our total depravity, we will behold, in fact, the wonder and the glory of redemption. When Jesus came into the world that he created, he found dead people walking around everywhere. I mean, zombie apocalypse is real, people. How sad, how unbelievably sad it must have been for Jesus, who breathed life into humanity, to come face to face with dead humanity. And the only thing worse than being dead is being dead and not knowing that you're dead. The reason that we didn't hunger for the life Jesus came to bring is because we didn't realize we were dead. So we weren't interested in the one thing that Jesus came to bring, and that was life. This life was born in a manger. This life was born among the dead so that the dead might be brought to life. because we were not able to act for ourselves to change our condition, God intervened through the miracle of the incarnation that he might redeem us from our bondage to sin. God has acted in Christ on our behalf because he is for us. He is not against us. The birth of Jesus tells us that the story of humanity would not end with the walking dead, that God would take our sin and die our death that we might live. That's the glory and the wonder of Christmas. Thirdly, the wonder and glory of redemption compels faithful proclamation. To behold the wonder and glory of redemption is to long for others to behold the wonder and glory of redemption. If we have tasted of the water of Christ, how could we allow people to live in a dry and barren land, thirsty souls all around us, and not point them to this living water? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that the love of Christ compels me, that is, controls or constrains me. It holds him together, and then it propels him to action. It was the love of Christ that was the one controlling, consuming factor in his life. The love of Christ leaves us no choice but to share his love, to tell redemption's story. And what better time of the year than Christmas to tell the story of Christ? I want to challenge you to tell one person, to ask one person this week, just say, what does Christmas mean to you? I mean, what better season to ask the question, right? What better way to tee up a gospel conversation? Darwin Gray grew up on the west side of San Antonio. He said, I believed in God, the God of football, until a half-naked man showed up at my locker. Now, for Darwin, football was a ticket to get out of a life saturated with violence and crime, addiction, abuse, and chaos. Raised by his grandmother because his parents were only teenagers when he was born, he was a senior in high school when he was offered a full-ride scholarship to Brigham Young University. Now, his grandmother, who raised him, was Jehovah's Witness. So here you have a poor black kid from a Jehovah's Witness background going to a Mormon university who worshiped the God of football. Okay, that was one confused brother, right? Well, Darwin had an outstanding career at BYU. He met the woman of his dreams, and he was drafted to play for the Indianapolis Colts in the NFL. And he said that is where he met the naked preacher. He said it was impossible not to notice a linebacker who would shower, dry off, put a towel around his waist, grab his Bible, come into the locker room, and say to the man, do you know Jesus? Darwin was like, do you know that you're half naked? He asked the veterans on the team about the man. They said, listen, don't pay any attention to him. That's the naked preacher. His name was Steve Grant. And one day after practice, Darwin was sitting at his locker room and saw Steve walking towards him. Rookie D. Gray, do you know Jesus? And Gray pretended that he didn't hear him. Gray was approached by Steve right there at his locker, who asked him the question again. And even though he wasn't a churchgoer or involved in any type of religious group, he gave what he thought was a very good religious answer. He said, I'm a good person. He explained to Steve that he was the only man in his family who hadn't been into jail. He didn't have a substance abuse problem. He graduated from high school and college, and he didn't have any children outside of marriage. Well, the naked preacher opened his Bible and explained to Gray that God was the only one who was good. And God is the only one who is the standard of righteousness. And everyone else has sinned. Everyone else has fallen short of the glory of God. Well, Darwin said this disturbed him. So he said, naked man, are you telling me that my moral comparison must be to God rather than others? Yes. God is perfect, Darwin said. What can I do to be perfect? Nothing. Darwin said, I'm in big trouble. Now you're starting to get it. You can't do anything to reach this perfect God, but this perfect God has come down to reach you through Christ. And over the next 5 years, Darwin Gray saw Steve Grant live out the gospel. He said, as the naked preacher preached, God's love crushed me. He said, I had achieved the American dream only to realize that it would never empower me to love my wife or to forgive my father. My fame and my money could not erase my sin, my guilt, my fear, or my insecurity. And on August the 2nd, 1997, Darwin Gray realized that God loved him, and his sins were erased by the blood of Jesus. He said, "It was as if I could see for the first time." That's divine intervention. That day, he said, "I got infected with a virus called grace, and now the symptoms are full-blown." In the fall of 1999, Gray retired from the NFL after six seasons, and he began traveling, speaking at youth events and at churches about God's love. And this was a miracle in and of itself, because he had been a compulsive stutterer from an early age. Well, today he serves as pastor of Transformation Church in South Carolina, where, according to Lifeway Research from 2010 to 2012, it was one of the fastest growing churches in the United States. That's faithful proclamation. After all that Christ did to redeem us, how could we not tell others of the Savior's love? To behold the wonder and glory of redemption is to long for others to behold the wonder and the glory of redemption. You know the problem with good works? The problem with good works is that they obscure our need for a Savior. Genuine freedom awaits those who stop trusting in their works and start trusting in Jesus' works.